Well, we do know that at the cross, our Lord was surrounded by the enemies who taunted and mocked him. And we've got to the point where he now hangs upon that tree. His life is gone. He gave up his spirit, saying, "It is finished." And we'll pick up our reading then in John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning at verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Look to the Lord for his blessing on his word, read and proclaimed this night. Father in heaven, we thank you that even though we read this heartbreaking history of the death of our Savior, we know that from the grave will spring forth life eternal, life evermore for all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that John, the faithful witness to these things, was moved by the Holy Spirit to write them down, and the Holy Spirit has so protected this word down through the ages that it lies open before us this evening. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who has done this great work, would now do a work in each and every one of our hearts, that our hearts would be laid bare before you, and that we would see the necessity of Jesus' death and burial for our salvation, and that we would be filled with wonder and awe and love for you, and that we would worship you for this great and marvelous thing that you have done, which has brought salvation to a needy people. So bless us as we look into your word together this evening, and we see how every word that proceeds from your mouth is life for us and is perfectly fulfilled in history, that you would receive the praise, the honor, and the glory now and forevermore. Amen. I don't know how many sermons I've heard on the crucifixion or the course of my life. I don't remember how many times I heard tales of great physical anguish and pain that I think as a child really disturbed me and still continue to disturb me to this day. The idea of crucifying a human being is so horrific. This whole procedure is designed to be torture and humiliation. And Jesus willingly submitted to this treatment. And I think it's important for us to remember that that's what's going on here. The Jewish religious leaders are very concerned about appearances. It doesn't look good to have dead criminals hanging on the crosses outside Jerusalem during a high holy feast day. They're not concerned about the inner corruption of their own hearts. They're more concerned about, what does this look like? How does this make us feel? One commentator I read said they wanted him down and buried because they were overcome with their own guilt. I think that's wishful thinking. I don't think the guilt settles on them. Some of them never. Some of them, in God's grace, on the day of Pentecost, when they realize that they have crucified the Lord of glory. But at this point in time, I think they just want to get on with the Passover, and they want it to be beautiful and nice. And it certainly is a lovely thing to be celebrating. It's something that we think about, and I hope we still remember some echoes of it when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the new covenant Passover. We're remembering that God has passed over our sins, that we don't have to hang on a cross. We don't have to suffer shame and pain like Jesus did, because he took the punishment in our place. And I've said to you before, and I'll probably say it a whole bunch more times, that the physical pain that Jesus bore is nothing in comparison with the spiritual pain that he bore as he carried our sins and the wrath of God fell upon him. We can't imagine that. We can't imagine the horrors of hell. It's beyond our ability to really understand what it will be like to be cut off from the love of God entirely. You know, some people say, well, my life is a hell on earth. It's just terrible. But you know, that's so not true. No matter how bad things may be for you, you know something of the love of God. You might not recognize it as the love of God. You might not acknowledge it as the love of God. You might not give thanks for it as the love of God. But the love of God is in your life. God is gracious to all that he has made. Not a saving grace, but a common grace. As he makes the sun shine and the rain fall, and the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. God's love keeps this world turning and makes it beautiful. But God's love is completely withdrawn in hell. There is nothing but his righteous indignation, his judgment on sin. And that's what Jesus faced upon the cross until he cried out, "It's finished, it's done. I have fulfilled the work my Father gave me to do." And now they want him down from the cross. They want this taken out of their sight so that they can get on with life. And it is, you notice, the Jews who come and ask Pilate that the legs might be broken. Again, you know, crucifixion, scourging, if that's not bad enough. Now they're going to come up with an iron bar and smash the leg bones of those who are being crucified. Again, I'm surprised at commentators. One says this is an act of mercy to bring death on more speedily. And I'm thinking, yes, it does bring death on more speedily, but there's no mercy here. This whole thing has been designed to humiliate, to shame, and to punish, and to make an example of those who are being punished, which is why they would usually be left on the cross for days until the carrion had, or they had become carrion, and the various carrion-eating animals and birds took care of the bodies. It was meant to be a great deterrent. This is what happens to those who rebel against the supreme authority of Rome. This is what we'll do to you. I mean, you can imagine the pain of being crucified. And then here comes someone with an iron bar. You know they're going to break your bones. I think the physical torment of that would have been enough to end my life. But they don't do that to Jesus. The other two are still alive, but Jesus has given up his life. And I meant to mention this to you several weeks ago. This is unusual. People did usually survive crucifixion for longer periods of time. sometimes several days. And yet, Jesus has given up his life. He's finished the work the Father gave him to do. And when they come to Jesus, they find that that is indeed the case. He's no longer alive. And we might be a casual reader of this. You go, oh, well, that's nice. They don't have to break his bones. That's nice. It's a small thing maybe, but to make sure that he is dead, one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear and out flows blood and water. So much has been written on the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side. So many interpretations, so much has been thought about this and said about it. It's been called a miracle. It's been called a natural occurrence. It's been discussed and debated almost as much as which side was pierced. Was it the right or the left? I'm surprised that some people have time to think about these things and debate about them. It really doesn't matter which side of Jesus was pierced with the sword, or with the spear, rather. He was pierced with a spear, and blood and water poured out of him. And this blood and water have been thought to symbolize many different things. Many different things have been seen in this image of blood and water flowing from our Savior's side. And we even sing about it in some of our hymns. Notably, Rock of Ages. And the water and the blood from his riven side that flowed, be for me the double cure, cleanse me from sin's guilt and power. And some said these are pictures of justification and sanctification. It's a picture of regeneration. Spurgeon said, following the example of the early church, that it's the outpouring of the church. Jesus dies so that the church will be cleansed, and that's certainly true. And I thought it's very interesting imagery that comes from the early church fathers that see Jesus as the last Adam and draw a parallel between the first Adam and the last Adam. For God made Adam in the Garden of Eden when no helper suitable for him, no partner was found. God placed him into a deep sleep and from his side took the woman. And certainly Jesus sleeps upon the cross. For that is what death is for the child of God. It is sleep. And while he sleeps, from his side comes forth the church. It's interesting. I think there's something to it. We need to see that Jesus' death is the birth of the church. Not the whole church, but the church in its New Testament expression, the covenant people of God, the Christian church, comes from Jesus through his death and resurrection. Jesus dies to procure a people who will belong to God forever. And he washes us in his blood. And he also strengthens us and feeds us with that blood. And some have seen this water and blood as the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, portrayed in water and blood. Certainly there's no doubt in my mind, and I hope not in yours either, that if we read through the Old Testament, you see water and blood are the continual signs of cleansing that are used to deal with sin and to purify God's people so that they can meet with him and worship him. And so it's not surprising that cleansing flow comes from the side of Jesus as he lies dead upon the cross. And he's really dead. I haven't run into anybody who holds to the swoon theory lately. You know, that he didn't really die. He wasn't really dead. He was just, you know, unconscious, and in the cool of the tomb he awoke and pushed the stone away and came out, you know, and it's one of these great secrets that the church has been keeping from everyone for years. That's absolutely preposterous. We believe the testimony of John. We believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We believe the testimony of God's word. This is given to us that we might believe. The one who saw it is borne witness, and we know that he is telling the truth, that we may believe. That's the evangelistic purpose of John's writing. His whole book has been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. He died that we might live. As death came through the first Adam, now life comes through the last Adam. And we see that life coming in its fullness and its freeness to all who will believe. Well, as I said, we might think, oh, well, you know, so his legs aren't broken and he's pierced with a spear. What does that matter? Well, it matters because it's what the scriptures taught. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. Not one word from God falls to the ground unfulfilled. Jesus says, heaven and earth will disappear, but my word will never disappear. And so God, who said that not one of the Passover lamb's bones was to be broken, fulfills that literally and perfectly in Jesus Christ. And do you know where else we read it? Not just in Exodus chapter 12 do we read that not one of his bones will be broken, but we read it somewhere else. In fact, you sang it this morning. Do you remember? Psalm 34. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And the New Testament writers see that this is a direct prophecy of Christ, who fulfills the type of the Passover lamb. As his cleansing blood flows on the cross, not one of his bones is broken. And again, John says, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. And John will bring it back again in the book of Revelation, you remember, to say that they will look on the one that they have pierced. Not just those who surround Golgotha and look and actually see Jesus dying and then dead, but the whole world will behold him when he comes again. And we who believe on him see by faith Jesus still bearing the wounds of the cross, the pierced hands and feet and side. I know some people have argued, is that true? Is that really what? Well, it's certainly true in the gospel when Jesus appears to his disciples and he offers Thomas the opportunity that he insisted on. There are still the prints of the nails in his hands and the wound of the spear in his side, and yet he is alive. Yet those wounds are glorious because they provide salvation for God's people. Yes, they speak of death, but he is alive forevermore. You know, he's the exact opposite of popular culture today. I hope none of you are enthralled with the living dead in that television series. It's ghastly. But here we have exactly the opposite. Not the living dead, but the dead who's truly alive. Not in some ghoulish, you know, blood-curdling way, going around wanting to eat other people's brains, but giving life. Not death. He's bestowing life that's come through his death. He is really the one who is the living dead. And we are to look on him, as the scriptures say, the one whom we have pierced. You might say, well, but I wasn't there and I didn't do this. You weren't there, but you did do this. And so did I. Why was Jesus on the cross? He was on the cross because of sin. My sin. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. It wasn't the Roman soldiers with their spikes and hammers. It was me. I think one of the most amazing things about some religious artist Rembrandt's depiction of the crucifixion, well, I'm not saying we should paint pictures of the crucifixion. I'm glad we don't have any in our sanctuary. I know some sanctuaries do. I'm glad we don't. I don't think it's the right thing to do, but I think it's very interesting that Rembrandt, in painting the picture of the crucifixion of Christ, paints himself into one of the soldiers who's crucifying the Lord. And I think in doing that, he's making a very real theological statement. I did this. I'm responsible for this. Yes, it would be nice if it was someone else, if I could put the finger everywhere else. But I have to realize, I pierced him with my transgressions, so that on the cross, he endured the judgment of God in my place. And when he says, it's finished, it's finished. There's no more judgment. You may know that's one of my quibbles with the Apostles' Creed and why I'm not so happy to recite it all that often, because it says he descended into hell. And I don't believe that is theologically or biblically accurate or even possible. Jesus did not need to go to hell. It was finished. He'd borne the pain of hell upon the cross. He'd borne the wrath of God. Again, something we can't begin to understand. The Father turned his face away. The sky was darkened. Jesus cried out, "Why am I forsaken?" Everyone had left him. Most of his friends were gone. But John is there, bearing witness to what has happened. John and the mother of Jesus and some other women, they weren't at the Last Supper. They won't be mentioned on the day of Pentecost. But they're there at the crucifixion. And they're going to be there at the tomb when Christ bursts forth in glorious new life. Anyone who says that women don't have a place in the church hasn't really studied the scriptures very, very carefully at all. The Lord Jesus Christ loves women in a wonderful, saving manner. And he exalts their position as women. Not as elders, not as deacons, but as true followers of Jesus Christ. They receive benefits and blessings that the others don't know. The 12 apostles may have been there at the Lord's Supper. They may come to the tomb later on. But the women watch Jesus provide salvation for them and for others, all who will believe it. And they are the witnesses, the first witnesses of his coming forth in new life. Jesus is truly and really dead. And he does remain under the power of death for 3 days. Because Jesus said, no sign will be given to this wicked and adulterous generation but the sign of Jonah, who, just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Scripture must be fulfilled. We must believe these things that other people say, well, that's just silly. You can't actually believe that somebody was swallowed by a fish and then spat out on dry land. And I say, well, you're right. In myself, I couldn't believe that. That's just beyond belief. But God gives me faith that I believe that the God who spoke this world into existence can do whatsoever he pleases in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all that they contain. And so to believe that Jonah was actually swallowed and spit out is no real stretch when I believe that the earth swallowed Jesus and then he came forth in new life to bring life to all who would look on the one who had been pierced, the Passover lamb who became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is dead, and then he is buried. Even though his death was a shameful, painful death upon the cross, his burial is according to tradition, and it's done very respectfully, maybe hastily, maybe not with as much pomp and ceremony as funerals really normally had in Israel in this time. We do read other accounts of funeral processions and the loud wailing and mourning that went on and on for days. Jesus is taken down from the cross and quickly taken to a tomb that stands nearby. And isn't it interesting that this picture is set before us of the place of salvation in the hill of Calvary and nearby this garden tomb, which speaks of resurrection life, even as the garden in the beginning of the Bible speaks to us of life that God has appointed and given that will flow to the ends of the earth. That's, after all, the creation mandate, isn't it, that's given to Adam and Eve. Fill the earth, subdue it. And now from this garden is going to come life that's going to fill the earth and subdue it. People have said, well, Christianity will fade out and it'll be gone. I think the French philosopher Voltaire was a great one for that. He was so adamant against Christianity. And he said, it'll be gone, it'll be gone. Well, he should have known after surviving that many centuries that he wasn't going to be right about that. And I read somewhere once that his home that had been, you know, the place where Voltaire grew up and one would thought had been set aside as a memorial to this great philosopher was actually being used for a while by a Bible society, just to show that, you know, Voltaire was gone and the Bible, which he so much despised, carried on in his place. The Bible teaches us that there are disciples everywhere. And there are to be more as we're to go to the ends of the earth, teaching, baptizing, giving everything that Christ has given to us to those around us. And we're to do it publicly. I said to you this morning, we have to be careful not make narrative, descriptive things, you know, the rule. Here we have two secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They didn't want their friends to know that they followed Jesus. We know that they'd already taken some flack. They'd already been criticized and Nicodemus mocked for suggesting that they should maybe hear Jesus and give him a fair trial. Listen to what he had to say. And they said, no, you're wrong, Nicodemus. You know, are you from Galilee as well? What's wrong with you? No, we can't listen to this. These secret disciples, these fearful men who wouldn't travel with Jesus like the other 12 did, God gives them the privilege of ministering to Jesus in his death and giving him appropriate burial according to Jewish custom. All the others have fled and dare not go to Pilate. Peter hid in the courtyard of the high priest from servant girls who asked him if he was a disciple. And now these secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, boldly go to Pilate and ask for his body. Pilate has been told that Jesus is dead. He's inquired of the soldiers. He knows. And so he says, certainly, one less thing for Roman bureaucracy to worry about. And they take him away. Joseph and Nicodemus. And they have this huge supply of fragrant aloes and myrrh, 75 pounds. I don't know. I should actually look to see what, you know, how much that actually looked like. It's substantial. They're honoring Jesus. They wrap him in the linen. They anoint his body. They treat him with reverence. I don't even want to think about what he would have looked like after he endured the last 24 hours. But they take him, and lovingly, tenderly, they prepare him for the grave. You can just imagine what's going on. They've heard these things about him coming back, but they're not sure what to do about it. And so they're preparing him for what they must assume is his eternal rest, that he's going into the grave and that's where he's going to remain. And so they get him all ready, and they treat him with reverence and respect. And I think it shows that there's something to this. There's something to the rites of burial. We aren't simply to say, oh, well, you know, the body is nothing. The soul counts for everything. So what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. I don't think being cremated is the best choice, and I don't think it stops the resurrection by any means. But I think Christian burial, following the example of Jesus Christ, is to be preferred. Because as he came forth from the tomb, so all who believe in him should expect to come forth from the tomb at that last trumpet call when Jesus Christ returns. We read in Thessalonians that it is the dead who will rise first. Now, Paul is dealing with the error in Thessalonica and other places where they thought you have to stay alive. If you don't stay alive, you miss out on the second coming. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. No, that's not God's plan. You don't miss out. It is those who have died in Christ who will be first raised, and then we'll all be with the Lord together forever. Whether we've been bold in our discipleship and proclaiming Christ's name or not, we'll all be together, and we'll be in a better place than a garden on earth. We'll be in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no possibility of ever falling, of corruption ever entering in. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who do not, will face something far worse than crucifixion and having their bones broken. Instead, they'll face the loss of God's love forever. See, every human being gets something from God. It's either mercy or it's justice. Justice means we're guilty and we have to pay the price. The price is death. Everlasting, eternal death. And the mercy is having that death sentence commuted because we've been pardoned. It's not that we're innocent. It's not that God acquits us. He pardons us. He looks upon us as guilty sinners and he says, I pardon you. I give you the righteousness of my Son, the righteousness he earned in his obedient life. And I take your guilt away, and I give that to my Son, who then pays the penalty of that guilt by dying for you on the cross and being laid in the tomb. The death and burial of Christ are not incidental to our salvation. They are at the heart of the matter. Paul, when he sums up the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Paul says this is of first importance. First importance. This is so important. The burial of Christ is a theological importance. We can't miss the fact that it is important that he died to fulfill the Scriptures, and that he was buried to fulfill the Scriptures, and that he was really and truly dead for 3 days. And while his body lay in that tomb, I'm absolutely convinced the truth of Jesus' words to the dying criminal beside him, I tell you the truth, you will be with me this day in paradise. And that sets the pattern for us as well. That while our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection, our souls, being made perfect in holiness, do immediately enter into glory. We pass out of this world and into the next, while our bodies wait for the fullness of our redemption. Paul describes it in Romans as our adoption being made complete, when body and soul will be with the Lord forever. The body matters, the soul matters, and every aspect of Christ's work and life matter, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Let's give thanks to God for his word and its fulfillment. Father, we do thank you that you have made every promise, every prophecy, every prediction, everything you've ever said throughout the old covenant scriptures are found fulfilled in Christ. For he is the Christ of the covenants. He is the surety and the guarantor of your promises to us. And he does so through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension into glory. We pray that we would love the whole Christ, every aspect of his life and work for us, and that we would not run from him because of fear, that we would not be ashamed to name our Savior and to speak about the truth of your word to an unbelieving world, a world that jeers and mocks and is more caught up with the folly that is called wisdom in our age rather than the truth of your word. May the fear of you, our Lord, so drive our hearts and minds that we worship you always. In Jesus' name, amen.